I don't know how whether you've thought about it or not, but I think it's incredible that we're almost into another year, 2012, just right around the corner. Nearly 2,000 years since Jesus Christ built his church that he said he would return to and begin his kingdom here on this earth. How close? How close are we to the time of the return of Jesus Christ? Well, only the Father knows for sure. But we see much that strongly indicates we're living in those last days that the Bible speaks about. What will this next year bring? Will it bring peace? Greater prosperity? Well, if we can get the right man in office, according to what they say, we'll have peace and joy and greater prosperity. Well, around the world today, nearly one-third of the nations are in conflict at this moment. And many of them are fighting among themselves within the nations itself. Many had said in times past that by the year 2000, we would have created a kind of utopia with all of the major inventions and the things that humans were learning. If you go back to some of the writings of the 70s, 80s, that this was the hope by the year 2000 we would have, many of them felt we would have kind of a utopia in the world. But instead we see around us an unraveling of society, of the economy. What kind of leaders will our current crop of young people produce in the way of life that we have right now that's going on? What kind of leaders will they be in the future? We know that God said back in Genesis, I believe it was chapter 11, that they had to intervene because of the way mankind was going. And you know what happened? He came down and confused the languages because he said, if we don't, nothing will be withheld from them. There's an interesting article in one of the Reader's Digest. I didn't think about bringing it with me. I just read recently. It was an older one. But it mentioned, what is it that binds a nation together? And they asked, was it religion? Was it values? And there were one or two other things. Language was one of them. Language, values, or religion. And it was interesting that language was considered one of the things that bind people together, a common language, common values, you know, common religion. Religion finished pretty much near the bottom in most of the countries around the world as something that would bind them together. Common values, they felt was a strong thing that bound people together, and language as well. And of course, when I read that, I thought about, you know, what it said in Genesis 11, that God confused the languages to slow down the progress, man would call it, progress in developing things to do themselves harm. God said because nothing would be withheld from them if he didn't slow the process down. And we look around us today and we're back in that same position again. You look at technology around us and it's just incredible how fast technology is developing. We have robots, you know, and I was just reading about in one of the magazines about that the current crop of fighter pilots feel that they will probably be the last fighter pilots in the military because planes will be flown by computers, fighter planes, bombers with no one in them. They'll be flown from the ground. That's already taking place to some degree, but they're saying even you know, the fighter planes will be the fighter pilots will be replaced. Implanted computer chips in bodies and the brains of humans. And we'll come back to that point in just a minute. The medical field, they're speaking of growing new organs, growing eyes, growing hearts, growing lungs, regrowing spinal cords, legs. There's talk of designing your own babies, you know, before they're born. Cloning, of course, is a big thing that hasn't completely died down. And as some say, combining these two, that eventually man would probably reach immortality on his own. That there's been talk of downloading your consciousness into a computer chip and then place it in a new body. And so we ask ourselves, what kind of monster would man create if he were left to himself? You think of the state of the marriage and the family in the U.S., and I meant to look this up, but there was an article that came out just recently, and if I remember correctly, it's saying that only 51% of adults are married now in the U.S., that it's dropping, you know, that there are people that are living together, living singly, in the traditional family, just barely over one half. So, and we know that the strength of a nation is its family. And yet the family has been weakened. It's been assaulted by the one who hates that. We'll come back to that point in just a minute as well. I often go through a little questionnaire with couples that are planning marriage to help them identify their roles and their responsibilities in their upcoming family. How they view their own roles and responsibilities. That's something sometimes people don't think about when they're getting married. You know, what will each of our roles be? They ask, well, how do I view my role in this future marriage, and how do I view my partner's role? And then we ask them to compare them. This is what I think my partner's role is. And the partner may have a totally different idea of what his role is. Who'll wash the dishes? Who'll take out the garbage? If you've only got one lazy boy chair, who gets to sit in it? Who makes the bed? Who sweeps the floor, mops? Who cleans up the stopped-up toilet? Who replaces the light bulb? Who washes the car? Who vacuums it? Who sees that it's gassed up? Who takes care of the checkbook? You could go on and all these things. And sometimes as you look at that handsome man or that Barbie doll girl there, you don't think about those things when you're dating. But those are things that are real. And those are things that have to be, you know, resolved. And sometimes they cause problems. When my mother and father were, of course, married and I was growing up in their home, that was 50 years ago, the roles were quite different. You know, I looked at my father. His role was to provide for the family. He worked the farm. He worked hard. She knew, you know, her job was to take care of the house, to take care of the washing, to take care of the cooking, the meals, the ironing, and all of that. They were very clearly established. And they didn't argue about who was to do what, who was to take out the garbage, feed the chickens, milk the cows. You know, I told you that I made a mistake one time as I was growing up. My mother got up early every morning and went out. Our barn was a pretty good ways away, walked down to it in the cold or the hot and milked the cow and brought the milk back and strained it, trash out of it, you know, that falls off the cow when you're milking, and did that again in the afternoon. And I would sometimes in the afternoon walk down with her when I was small, and I made the mistake of asking her to teach me to milk a cow. And, you know, you just aren't wise when you're small. And she did. And it was me walking down the old cold in the mornings after that. So, you know, they had their roles. But today we have, in young couples, we have both husband and wife are working outside the home. And so how can the man expect, well, I know you're sharing in the taking care of the providing for the family, so I appreciate that, and now also expect you to do all the cooking, all the house cleaning, all the ironing, and all the washing of the clothes, and all the keeping the floors and everything clean, even though you're also helping provide for the family. Well, that'd be pretty unfair, wouldn't it? You know, well, I'll sit in the lazy boy, and I'll clap as you get each thing done. No, that roles maybe have to be looked at a little differently in that way. They have to be worked out, and in a healthy family, there are, you know, these things are worked out, and the individuals are content with them. And of course, there are the dysfunctional families where that and many other things are a problem as well. Now, the church is like a family. Paul likens it to the body of Christ, and you are part of it. You've been placed into the church for a reason. God selected you out of all the billions of people on the face of the earth. God looked down upon each one of us and say, I want him or her to be a part of the first fruits, to understand, to have their minds open, to have the blindness taken away, and to be a part of the first fruits, the church of God that Jesus Christ built and said he would return to and use them to teach the rest of the world. You were specifically selected at some point to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ, and it is a very high, a very special calling. And God did it for a reason. And we could ask ourselves, why? And probably a lot of us have. Why did God call me? You know, that of all the others that I feel would be, in a human estimation, would have been better if he'd called them. You know, they maybe have better qualities, more zealous, but, God, for some reason, called us. And it wasn't just for our benefit. Now, let's go over to Malachi 2, Malachi chapter 2. And he uses the analogy here in this prophecy, one of the minor prophets. And we'll pick it up in Malachi 2. And here he speaks of a priest of the way they should be, and of course the way they weren't at that time. Verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. And God is calling a kingdom of priests. And as we read verse 6, that should also be a definition or description of what we should be, and also a little bit of our role and responsibility as well. The law of truth should be in our mouths. I'm amazed at how many places in the scripture that it speaks of the truth. Take a concordance some time and look it up. How many times God mentions the truth. This world is filled with error. It's filled with fabrications, deceptions, lies. But certainly, hopefully, not among his people. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. Again, turning many away from their sins. We hope that God can use us as a part of his church to do that. For the lips of priests should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But he spoke of those priests that says, you've departed from the way, you've caused many to stumble at the law, you've corrupted the covenant of Levi. And he goes on to speak of their problems here. And let's notice here, as he speaks of his goal, that is to make for himself a holy seed, was the goal that he has for his priest back then, that God desires a holy offspring. Let's notice in verse 15, but he did not make them one. He speaks here, of course, of marriage and of being faithful to your mate all the days of your life. Did not he make them one, and having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. And so we see here that God, even in the physical sense of ancient Israel, sought a godly offspring, and now we have a spiritual body, a holy priesthood. And he is still seeking a holy seed, yet on a higher level. And if you want to turn over to 1 Timothy 2, you know, God's desire has not changed. It has been notched up a level, so to speak. Back then it was a physical godly offspring. Now it is a spiritual one. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, it's the same point, and he brings this out in other places in the writings of Peter also. So the purpose, we could ask, why did Christ build and raise up a church? What is its purpose? Is it not to help create a godly offspring, a holy seed? And that's emphasized in the New Testament also. And the church, you know, that is one of its primary roles. What is its job? We know its job is to preach the gospel, to go and make disciples of all nations. We've read that. Mr. Armstrong, at the time of his death, he made the statement to those ministers that they should get the church ready for Christ's return. And so I'd like to ask, how does each of us fit in with these roles and responsibilities of the body of Christ? What is your role in the church? What role are you playing now? There are many places this was stated during the time of the ministry of John the Baptist. It was stated in the book of Acts, some other places, where individuals who were recognized that God was calling them, they said, well, what must I do? What must we do? What do we do now? What's my next step? And I've heard that from people over and over the years in visiting the newer people. What must I do? In John 15, he tells us that we are a part of the vine. John 15, verses 1 and 2. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, pruning is very important. The vine dresser's job is important in the future production of the vine or the fruit tree. If you've got roses, you'll probably be cutting them back if you haven't already. If you've got peach trees or apple trees, they need to be pruned in their dormant season now. I've got a peach tree. I'll prune it again. I really need to dig it up and throw it away because it hasn't produced in 3 years and three more years. But my wife loves the tree, and she keeps telling me not to. But maybe I could replace it. But anyway, in a way, that's kind of what we're talking about here. We don't want to be replaced. We want God to prune those things from us that would hinder our being used by Him. The part of our persona, our character, our qualities that you're not fitting in with the purpose of the vine. I know in our peach tree, there are the little suckers that grow up that don't produce anything. They have to be pruned off. And so he's the vine dresser, we're told here. And he tells them in verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And he shows here that we've been called to bear fruit, not just to be recipients, not just to make it into God's kingdom ourselves, but we've got a job in the body to do. And we want to work together as a team. And so he goes on to speak of those things in John 15 here. I won't go through all of that, but let's drop down to verse 16. You did not choose me. And we didn't. In the initial choosing, in the initial calling, it came from above. What we chose to do was whether to respond to that call or not. We did make that choice. When we recognized that God was giving us His truth, then we were faced with a choice. We were at a cross, you might say, a fork in the roads. And we had to choose which path we were going to follow. The one we were already on, or the one that God was choosing for us, His way. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. When we ask in harmony with His will, it's incredible that the way that God will bless us with the responses to those requests. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul talks about stewardship a little bit here. And again, I think something that none of us sees to the extent that we need to, myself included, and that is what it means to be a recipient of the truth, called the mysteries of God, because they are a mystery to this world, because they've been blinded to them, and they don't want that blindness removed. They're happy with what they have, and they don't want anyone to disturb their particular way of life at this point. Of course, that'll change when Satan is bound. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God are stewards of the gospel. You know, what does that mean? That means we've been given something that has been placed in our possession, and now it is our responsibility to use it, to keep it properly. It says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. If you want to turn over to 1 Timothy 6. I spent a number of weeks in a truck driving school. And one of the things that we were taught is, of course, when you have a job as a truck driver, you're assigned a truck. And it is your responsibility to each morning inspect many things on that truck and to maintain it. You learn a whole list of several dozen things that you check out every morning before you drive it. That truck is, and you know, the cab and the trailer are $100,000, just in generally speaking, cost, not to speak of the cargo. And so it's a big responsibility. You check the oil, you check the water, you check the tires, you check the many things on the truck to be sure that it's ready to hit the road. It's safe. It's safe for others. It's safe for you. And so we're stewards. We're stewards of God's truth, of the gospel, we're told here. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. So he says to guard. It is a very valuable thing that's been committed to your trust. Avoiding the profane and idle babblings in contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. And by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. If they didn't guard it, they allowed Satan to take it from them. So this is the deposit, the truth that's been placed within us. In a factory, all of the people there have jobs. They have roles. Some work in design engineering, some in production, some in packing, some in shipping, some in billing, and on you could go. That's what makes the whole factory productive. But let's say a man in production says, you know, I think we need a union. So I'm going to take some of my time and just kind of drift around among the people here and organize a union. Another one says, I don't like the foreman. I want to do things a little different and maybe make him look bad, and we can get me and another man put in that position. So they kind of work against the foreman, undermines and slows things down. Well, how efficient would that factory be? And Paul shows that those same weaknesses of human nature can be in the church as well. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Let's look at what he wrote here to the Corinthians. I'm always amazed at studying the letter to the Corinthians. Here was a church that had a lot of problems. Here was a church that had received a lot of gifts from God, spiritual gifts. Not just the gift of the miracle of speaking in a foreign language. And you know, God could have just taken those gifts away, but instead he gives them an opportunity to see that, look, you're not using these gifts properly. And there are things that need to be pruned, but I'm going to give you a chance to correct them before I do that. Verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. To say that Jesus is my owner, my master, my boss, and really mean it except that God's Spirit has led him to that. You certainly won't find many people in the world saying that. I mentioned about religion binding people together. It said in France only 1% of the people that responded to the survey felt that religion was a factor in binding people together. It was the lowest nation of all that they had received surveys from. He says in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, different gifts. We have different roles. You have a responsibility in the body of Christ. I have one. Everyone here has a role to play. And God has given us gifts. And the gifts have come from the same God and the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the whole point is to fulfill what we read in Malachi, what we read in Timothy. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of the whole body, the whole church. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit. Some of these, of course, are ministerial gifts. Some of them certainly are gifts, as he gets into in other places, that apply to all the people. But the one and the same Spirit, verse 11, works all these things, distributing to each one individually as God wishes. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For if by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, have all been made to drink into one spirit. And so, you know, we've been blessed this year with 7 baptisms. I'm counseling with 2 or 3 people now that are also requesting baptism. And God's Spirit, once they are, will place them into the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. And they will drink in of that Spirit in a different way once they're baptized as an indwelling Spirit. And verse 14, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Then it goes on and mentions the various parts of the body. I didn't really want to be a foot. I wanted to be a hand. You know that. And so he likens the body of Christ to a human body. Each of us, again, has a role, a job, a responsibility. And not just for this life. Let me rephrase that. Not just for the next life, but for now as well. Let's say the hand doesn't like the eye, and he throws mud in it. And now the eye is impaired. And he's saying here the same thing can happen to the body of Christ, and I've seen it happen over the 40-something years in the ministry. You know, certainly not in this congregation, but he says that it can. And he also says, as we read here, that it was placed there as God wishes. The role I or you want may be different than the one God wants for you or me. When I came into the church as a 20-year-old, when I really committed to it, 20, 21 years old, I had an idea of what I wanted to be in the body, and it was not a minister. You know, so I wanted to be a part of the body. I wanted to contribute. I said, this is so exciting, this truth. This is God's work. This is amazing, and I want to be a part of it. What a blessing, but I don't want to be speaking. And so, and yet sometimes it's the other way around. I don't want to be something else. I want to be on the telecast. You know, we've had people do that. I had an individual tell me not too awful long ago that, you know, that I have a right to climb the corporate ladder just like everybody else. I thought, what in the world are you talking about? The corporate ladder in the church? And he wanted to be up front speaking to the people. And I didn't feel that God was calling him for that. And I know if God's not calling you for something, he's not going to bless you when you step into it. It'd be the worst thing of all to be in a place that God wasn't behind what you were doing. But anyway, those were different ideas of their role, what they thought it should be. So what if one has a different role than God wants for them? I know most of you know the answer to the question that I've heard, and I haven't been in an orchestra, but someone said the hardest instrument to play in an orchestra, you remember what it is? Anyone? Anyone else? That's not what I've heard. The hardest instrument I've heard to play in an orchestra is second fiddle. It's because everybody wants to be first fiddle. Let's notice in Exodus chapter 17. And in verse 8, here's the example of Moses. And he's leading the children of Israel out of Egypt toward the promised land. They have enemies along the way. We do too. We're headed for a much greater promised land. Verse 8, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And we know that God wanted Israel to win. To win their battles, just like he wants us to win our battles. And yet God was working through Moses as the leader. There were a lot of things that Israel needed to learn. To rely upon God, to look to God, to know that victory came only through God's power, not their own. And so when Moses held that rod up that God was using to demonstrate his greatness and power through Moses and that rod, when he held it up, well, they were winning the battle. When he let it down, they were losing. And it wasn't because God said, oh, I wish he'd hold that up. I can't do anything unless he holds the rod up. It wasn't that at all. It was teaching them something. But as you know, if you hold your arm up above your head a long time, that arm is going to get tired. And so Moses' hand did too. And in verse 12, but Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek, his people at the edge of the sword. So he was teaching them a lesson. There are several lessons here. You know, that God was working through Moses. That was the role that he had, that God had placed him in. Aaron and Hur were playing second fiddle. And yet, when they supported, then Israel, the body there, benefited, and victory was attained. So, quite a number of lessons in that example right there that he wanted them to learn. That was their role at that time. What do I say to God if my job is a supportive one, to hold up the hands of someone else? You know, do I say, well, no, I want to be in charge of television? Or do I say, yes, sir, I'll do it with all my might. I'll do the best job that I can. And then I know that if I do that, and if you and I do that, that God will one day look us in the eye and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's go over to 1 Peter 4. In the time of Paul and the others, we know that in Rome, many were brought before the authorities. And charged with practicing some other religion than that of the state religion. And in doing so, they faced death or imprisonment for doing that. Charged with being a Christian. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. We know that for us and the church, and that this is our time of judgment. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And you know, the sobering thing is that this is our time of judgment. You've heard it stated, if you were accused, and go back to the time of Rome, if you were accused of being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? And the same thing is true today. If you were accused of being a Christian, is there evidence there that would convict us of that? I wrongly, keep waiting for someone in the neighborhood to ask why we don't have Christmas lights. And nobody will say.
Nobody will ask us. I ask me.
Because I want to tell them I don't have them because I'm a Christian. And just to see what they would say or look at then. And I don't need to do that. I'm just saying wrongly so. But we do have judgment that's on us now. This is our time of judgment. It's very serious business.
How do you think your trial is going? How do you think your case is going?
We know that it's a daily judgment, not one single day in the future. That day in the future is the day that you might say will be sentenced. Let's go to Romans 14. Romans 14. And, you know, Romans 14, I'm sure you'll remember, is a chapter that talks about members judging one another. And I think there's the greater body of Christ that exists in the world today. And there's probably as much judging among the members as there's ever been, if you look at the greater body. And Paul talks about that. Let's go, though, down to verse 9 and 10. For to this end, for to this purpose, for this reason, Christ died and rose and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead, that is, those who have died, which means they'll live again, and those who are currently still alive. He is the Lord. He's the master. He's the boss. He's the owner of those who have died in the faith and those who are living in the faith. He spoke of those early in the chapter that some were weak in the faith. And probably each one was looking at the other and says, "You're the weak one." You know, that some believe that they shouldn't eat meat, and some believe they should. Some believe they should fast on certain days, and some believe you could fast any day you wanted to. And they were judging each other because of those minor differences. Verse 10, "Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And we're all going to have to answer to Christ, not to each other, but to Christ. So my role is not to condemn others. You know, I have a role in the church. Certainly I have to judge between what is right, what is better, but not to condemn my brother. Let's drop down to verse 12. "So that each of us shall give account of himself to God." Of himself. I don't think God will ask me, I'm going to hold you accountable for, you know, this other minister over here that he didn't do very well, so I'm holding you accountable, or member or whatever. "Each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." When I read this the other day, I was thinking about, and I think it's the, and maybe not in the exact words, but it's a part of the Hippocratic Oath, that do no harm. You know, one of the first things as certainly a doctor should be, and this article was saying that they're failing in that because, you know, there's a lot of harm being done to the patient in the medical profession now. And there's an article came out about how many doctors are
texting while they're in surgery and using their cell phones and other things while they're in critical surgery. A lot of mistakes made in medicines that they assign for people and so on. So do no harm. Well, that should be our way of dealing with others as well. I'm faced with a problem here. You know, I've got this individual that has this idea. It's a wrong idea, and I could be offended. I could be angered by it, but I should first of all think about do no harm. You'll listen to the individual. What is it that's really bothering him? Can I address what's bothering him? Not necessarily his words that may be challenging or offensive, but what is really bothering him? Don't put a stumbling block or cause my brother to fall if I can in any way help that, he's saying here. Let's drop down to verse 19. Verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace. Therefore, which connects the things that he said earlier here with this point. Now, in your Bible, the King James, it may say, let us follow after. Is that some of your Bibles may say that? Let us follow after. A better word is pursue. Let us pursue the things which make for peace. So that's one of my roles, is to pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. What does edify mean? It means to build up other people. There are things that I say, there are attitudes that I have that do or do not make for peace. Things that edify. What edifies other people? What edifies you? What can I do to edify you? What can you do to edify your brother and sister? These are things he says we should pursue. I was looking up this word pursue in the Greek last night, and it's the same word that means persecute. I thought that's interesting. But what it's doing is it's showing the word follow after means like, it could mean just like a little dog is following someone around. But follow after can mean follow to do something about or do something toward, to chase. You know, follow can mean just follow. It can mean chase, chase after. So let us chase after. Let us pursue. You know, of course, persecute is to chase after to do harm to. But this is to pursue to do positive things for. That's one of our roles. And here in Romans, and I'll come back to that point in just a minute. Chapter 12 and 13 is a lot about our roles. But he's saying here, stop looking at others and at each other and pursue those things that edify. What is pure religion and undefiled? Do you remember what the rest of that statement? Do you remember where it's found in the book of James? When we do those things, that edifies. I think the work party last Sunday was something that edifies. Being together, working together as a team to help other people edifies. It's not only the things we read, the things we say, but it's the personal example that when we do those things, that edifies. You know, here in Romans chapters 12 and 13 covers our duties, our roles, our responsibilities as Christians. First of all, to each other. Secondly, to the government, the governing authorities in the land. And thirdly, to our neighbors. So if you look through that, you'll see that there are the roles that we have toward each other. And it covers the ministry, the deacons, and the members as well. And then it talks about, in chapter 13, our role as being good Christians in this world. And then, in
13 and verse 8, it talks about our role or responsibilities to our neighbors. Here. In other places, of course, he talks about our responsibility to God. So again, what is your role, your personal job? What needs to be done locally, nationally, and worldwide? And I know that Mr. Franks is going to be covering some of that in his sermon today in Louisville, and we'll be playing it here in another week or two on the Sabbath. But some things are common to us all. And I won't go to Matthew 5 and verse 14 through 16, where it says to be a light to the world, that they may glorify God. Preach the gospel by your own light, your own example. And our personal life should be something that does that. And it should be very similar on the job as it is on the Sabbath. In the neighborhood during the week as it is when we're in church. And then we're to assist the body in taking the gospel to the world, help care for the church and your siblings. Let me mention something here. If you want to do a quick, interesting study sometime that ties in with this, start with 1 Timothy. And you'll see a lot of different categories of members in 1 Timothy. It mentions at least 16 different categories or subcategories of those attending church, and it has personal instruction. And then you could expand into where these are mentioned in other places in the Scriptures. I'm going to mention these. 1 Timothy talks about a minister or an elder. 1 Timothy mentions members. It mentions self-appointed teachers. It mentions a deaconess and a deacon. It mentions men, chapter 2 and verse 8. So, am I a man? Well, what does it say to the men? It mentions women in 2 and verse 9. It mentions older men. And here, am I an older man? What does it say to an older man that his role might be? It mentions an older woman in the church. Are you an older woman? What does it tell you there in 1 Timothy? It mentions the literal widow. It talks about the spiritual widow, and it talks about the younger widow. You know, all of these are different categories, different roles. It talks about slaves. Now, men, don't say that. I've heard some men say, well, I'm a slave to my wife. That's what I said, don't say. She might say the other thing. Slaves, how do we bring that down to our culture today? And a slave is what? Today. Employee, right. Okay, a master. What's a master? It's an employer, isn't it? So, there, if you're an employee, there's your role as an employee. An employer, there's your role. It speaks of the rich. We don't have but how many here? Well, I don't believe we have any. If so, they're hiding it. So you have the rich in his role. And then you have the wannabe rich. So there are at least 16 there. Each of us fits in at least one of these, and perhaps even in more as well. Where else in the Bible are young men mentioned? Do you remember any other place? It's mentioned in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's mentioned in a few other places that a young man, that shows his role. He's young, he's healthy. He also shows areas you need to be on guard as a young man, a young woman. So it's amazing how much in the Bible it talks about our role. So we're all somewhere in that list, probably more than once. Let's go to Luke 2 and verse 49. Luke 2 and verse 49.
What must I do? What does God want me to do?
Christ, when he was 12 years old, his parents were looking for him, found him in the temple speaking. And they were worried about him. Son, we're worried about you. Where were you? What were you doing here? We were so concerned. He said to them, why do you seek me? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Now, Mr. Franks quoted that scripture in his recent letter. Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And we want Christ's goals to become our goals. He said, my meat, my food, my sustenance is to do the will of him that sent me. My meat, my sustenance, my goal is to do the will of him that sent me or that called me. Now, what is Satan's meat? What is Satan's goal? Christ said, this is my meat, this is my sustenance, this is what really keeps me going. This is what I feed on. This is what really, you know, lifts me up. What is Satan's meat, or his sustenance, or his goal? We've seen his work against God's people over and over. I want to ask you a couple of three questions here. How do you think Satan felt way back after the time of Joseph, when Satan moved Pharaoh to turn against Israel and make them slaves? How do you think Satan felt? That's good. But then, you know, a few generations later, God led them out of slavery. He probably said, oh, bets. How do you think Satan felt when he finally moved everything into place to bring about Christ's death? Finally got the Son of God put to death. 3 days and three nights later, he comes up out of that tomb. And Satan says, that's... And, you know, we could go to Acts 8. And Satan moved Saul and others to persecute the church, right? Put some of them to death. And they were congregated in Jerusalem saying, Christ is going to return any day now. Let's wait here in Jerusalem. He said to tarry here. And so let's wait here for his return. And they were sitting there and eating and sitting there in Jerusalem and waiting on Christ's return. And then the persecution hits. And Saul chases them out of Jerusalem. How do you think Satan felt when he persecuted and chased them out of Jerusalem? That's good. They went to the other lands and began to spread the truth all over the world. Oh, bats. You know, that in the past 20 years, we've seen some things happen to the church we never expected. And yet the scriptures warned that they would happen. And I believe Satan was behind a lot of that as well. And probably was good. Well, there are things that can happen that greatly affect the lives of people. And certainly there are things that have happened in the last 20 years that have greatly affected the lives of a lot of people in various ways. You've heard the words that this has forever changed my life, or forever changed the lives of certain people. Let's go to Revelation 2 as we conclude here. Revelation chapter 2. While you're turning there, there are things that can happen that do greatly affect the lives of people.
They greatly affect the lives of people, but events themselves do not determine the outcome they have on people's lives. For two people can experience the very same thing, and the outcome can be very different in those two people. It's really how people react to those events that determines the outcome. Whether those things either strengthen or weakens the individual. Whether his character, his determination, his patience is strengthened, or whether he as an individual is weakened, falters, and fails. It all depends on his or her response. So let's us do our part to strengthen the body, the family, so that we can become a useful tool and instrument in God's hands. I believe that we are our brother's keeper. I believe that we are to work as a team. I do want to say that I believe that the Jefferson Church really works together as a team. And I would have to say that of all the churches that I've pastored, that I believe that Jefferson would rank among the highest, and how you work together as a team here. It is a team effort. That's what God wants us to be, His team. And so, in Revelation 2, you know, these are the letters to the churches, and he says that we should listen to the instruction given to all of them, not just one. That verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Again, I would say, let's work together. Let's look at each of our roles, our responsibilities to strengthen the body and the family, to become a useful tool and instrument in the hands of God, and perhaps our last works will be greater than what has gone before.